Good morning, church. My name is Michael Lusk. I'm the minister to students here at Vista Grande. Yes, Pastor Chris and I are having a little beard growing competition going on here, so I know it may look a little bit alike there, but Pastor Chris has been out this week, and so he asked me to preach, and I've also been out this weekend at our winter retreat, but don't ever pass up on opportunities to break open God's Word and preach. So I won't lie, I'm very tired. I'm feeling a little under the weather this morning, but really excited to be here with you guys and sharing God's Word. We've been at Ponderosa all week with about 55 from our church, 46 students and 9 adult leaders, and I'm grateful for the adult leaders that we have in student ministry because we have an amazing team, and they do an incredible job of pouring into and investing in our students. I had a couple of our own students that placed their faith and trust in Christ this weekend at the retreat, and we had about 450 people out there at Ponderosa as teenagers, adult leaders, praising God, worshiping together, just studying this weekend, diving into God's Word. How do we hear God's voice through His Word? So when you give your offering, you support the state, when we support the state convention, a lot of that money goes to help support Ponderosa, and so they do an awesome job out there. Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, so if you have your Bibles, I pray you take out your copy of God's Word and that you would open to Matthew chapter 5. This morning, kind of playing off of Pastor Chris's sermon series, the title of the message this morning is Applying the Gospel, the Kingdom Beatitudes, and so we'll be looking at Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Over the course of history, there have been some pretty powerful speeches that have been delivered. On Monday, we will celebrate the life of one of those men who gave probably the greatest speech, a lot of people say the greatest speech that was given for in the 20th century. On August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King delivered the I Have a Dream speech. And we will celebrate that on Monday, Martin Luther King Day. And you remember that Martin Luther King, through his speech, he cast a vision for a greater America. He cast a vision for an America where we would move past our racial division and strife. He cast a vision for an America where people of every color, people of every background could come together and we could live in harmony with one another. He envisioned an America where we would live out the truth that all people are truly created of equal value and worth in God's eyes. By the grace of God, we have made some progress in this area in our country. And by the grace of God, we will continue to push forward in racial healing and unity in our country. And as Jesus began His public ministry, the Gospel of Matthew provides a record of a collection of teachings, a sermon that He delivered to His disciples. And this was an impactful collection of teachings that Jesus presented to His disciples. And we call this the Sermon on the Mount. What we'll be looking at in Matthew 5 is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, Jesus' teaching was authoritative. It was impactful. It was different than the religious teachers of the day. His message was radical. It seemed to completely go against the grain of society and what even the religious leaders were saying. And we know that Jesus cast a vision in this as well. As He shared His sermon with His disciples, He cast a vision of what God's kingdom would look like. He cast a vision for a kingdom where the righteousness of His followers would exceed that of the religious leaders of the day. He cast a vision of a kingdom where God's people would be radically changed from the inside out, that their hearts would be changed. He cast a vision of a kingdom where God changes the desires of our heart, our motivations, our priorities, our faith practices in life, and the ambitions of His followers. A kingdom where the people are marked by a deep love for God and a deep love for one another. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, it begins with the Beatitudes that we will look at this morning. Now you notice a little play on words there, but the Beatitudes. These are the attitudes that should be reflected in our lives because of the gospel's work in our lives. We know in the Old Testament we see the Ten Commandments. And when this passage talks about Jesus went up on a mount to teach His disciples, they would have very clearly made that connection with Jesus doing that and Moses going up on Mount Sinai and receiving the law from God. And whereas the Ten Commandments were more of the external kind of the external expectations for God's people, we see that with the Beatitudes, it's not external behavior, but he's talking about the motives of our heart. He's talking about the attitudes of our heart. He's talking about the attitudes that would change because of God's power and His work in our hearts and our lives. So as we read together in Matthew 5, 1 through 11 this morning, I'd ask that you stand in honor of God's Word. And remember that these are the very words of our Savior this morning as we read. Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for this collection of teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, we thank you that this represents the changed heart that we can have as a result of the gospel, as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so this morning, God, we pray for new hearts. We pray for hearts that would radically be shaped and molded and formed by the power of your Holy Spirit within us. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin this morning, I think it would be appropriate and good for us to stop and provide a little bit of background information. There's a few things, and obviously I get to preach through the whole Sermon on the Mount with our students this past fall. But there's some important things that we need to share, which I would love to share over a long period of time, but I don't have 10 weeks today. I have about 35 minutes. But a very important background, some important background information would be the already not yet tension that we see in this passage. I know that you've heard Pastor Chris talk about this tension. You could also call it about the tension that exists as we live in between the times of Christ's coming, His death and His resurrection, and the time between His return and the consummation of His kingdom. So some people might ask, is Jesus in this passage when we read these Beatitudes and we study the Sermon on the Mount, is He talking about a present kingdom? Is He describing what life can look like right now? Or is He describing a future kingdom of what life will look like one day? And the answer is yes. He's providing both. He is providing a picture of what life can look like right now as a part of His kingdom. But He's also providing the picture of this is what it will look like in my kingdom one day when we get to spend all of eternity with Him. I think of it kind of like the birth of a baby. A baby's not going to look the same after a month, after 3 months, after a year, after 3 years, 15 years, 30 years, even 50 years. That baby is going to grow. At least we hope that the baby's going to grow. If the baby stays the same all throughout their life, we'd say there is a medical problem with that baby. And I kind of think that that's the kingdom of God has been birthed. The kingdom of God has been birthed, but it's not right now what it will be fully one day. One day when Christ returns, we will fully experience this kingdom with Him. As long as you live on this present earth, you will always be a work in progress. And I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. It can be a great joy to know that I'm a work in progress, but it can also be incredibly frustrating and discouraging at times. Knowing that God has called us to a standard of holiness and righteousness, knowing that we should strive for that, but then yet also knowing that we will never completely fully realize that in this lifetime. We know that in this lifetime we will constantly struggle with the power of sin. Even though Christ has come, He is victorious through His death and resurrection, we know that we continue to battle the effects of sin in this life. I think it's an incredible promise when Scripture says that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion. And we need to remember that God is constantly working on our hearts and our lives. And while these attitudes should be reflected in our life, they should be representative representative of a follower of Christ, you're going to fail. You're going to mess up. You're not always going to live out these attitudes in life. Here's a second thing I think we need to understand. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, it'd be really easy to read the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, I think Jesus is maybe contradicting the Old Testament a little bit. Did Jesus come and present a completely new message and did it conflict with what we see in the Old Testament? And we know Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. We see that Jesus, at His coming, He helps us to see things in a new light. It's not that He's contradicting the Old Testament. We can more fully understand the Old Testament as a result of Christ's coming. I think of it kind of like a puzzle. If you have small kids, you probably put puzzles like this together, but we have the puzzles that have like the really big pieces. All right, can you imagine putting a really big puzzle like that together and maybe there being one center piece that is missing out of that puzzle? And you're looking at that puzzle, you're trying to figure out what the big picture is, but you're missing a piece and so you can't understand it. But then all of a sudden you take that puzzle piece, you put it in there, and all of a sudden the big picture is clear. I think it's kind of the same way with Jesus coming. We can see the big picture now because He is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus is not contradicting the Old Testament. We also need to understand the gospel. We need to understand that these attitudes that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, these are not things that we can achieve on our own. No amount of self-determination or saying, I'm just going to pull myself up by the bootstraps and I'm going to make these things happen in my life. These are not things that we can do on our own. Jesus shows us in the Sermon on the Mount that we need heart surgery. We need a new heart. And we can't do that on our own. Only Christ can provide us a new heart. We also need to understand the word blessed. Every single one of those Beatitudes starts with the word blessed. What does that word mean? Well, biblically, that word actually means happy. But if we think of what happy means, we're probably going to get a much different picture of that as opposed to what the biblical writers are meaning. When we think of happy, we think of probably an emotion that's temporal, that is fleeting. But when Scripture talks about being blessed or happiness, it's talking about complete contentment. It's talking about complete fulfillment. And so Jesus is saying that you will be completely content and fulfilled in life through these attitudes, this heart change that takes place as a result of the gospel's working in your life. So with that little bit of background, let's take a look at what are some of these kingdom attitudes that we see that should be a result of the gospel's power and working in your heart, in your life. I don't know that the gospel writer would quite maybe put them together in this way, but this is the way that I've put them together. I think the first attitude that we see represented in here is the attitude towards sin and self. We see that in the first three Beatitudes, the attitude towards sin and self. And our attitude towards our sin, our attitude towards ourself, it should be changed as a result of the gospel's working in our lives. We can't fully understand the depths of what Jesus has done for us or even our desperate need for God until we understand our deep need to be saved. That's why we start off with the attitude towards sin. We need to know that we need a Savior before we even start to seek that and pursue that. So when you read about the poor in spirit in verse 3, and when you read about those who mourn in verse 4, you might envision perhaps the poor in spirit. Maybe you envision somebody who's poor. What we just talked about, maybe you envision the homeless. When you hear those who mourn, maybe you envision those who are weeping and sad because of the loss of a loved one or somebody who was going through persecution. I think when Jesus is talking about this, He is not talking about those things, but He is talking about our spiritual condition. He is referring to our spiritual condition. And I think through these two things, when He talks about poor in spirit, when He talks about there will be mourning, I think He is saying that there needs to be a brokenness over sin. He is saying that there needs to be a sorrow. There needs to be a mourning over sin. We need to be broken over our sinful condition. Not only are we broken over our own sinful condition, but we need to be broken over the fallen state of the world. Sometimes I think we remember that, yes, I'm a sinner before God, but I think we forget that all of creation was impacted by the fall. It's not just us that is impacted by the fall, but all of creation is impacted by the entrance of sin into the world. We need to remember that we are spiritually bankrupt. That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? I don't think anybody wants to be bankrupt. But when it comes to our spiritual condition before God, we are spiritually bankrupt. What that means is we have nothing of any merit or value that we can offer to God that He looks down and says, oh, wow. I don't think there's not anything that we can bring to God where He'd eventually kind of, you know, stroke His chin and say, maybe these people are catching it after all. Maybe they didn't need me to send my son to die on the cross after all. That will never happen. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. I think sometimes rather than brokenness over sin, sometimes rather than mourning and sorrow over our sin, here's how we deal with our sin. Sometimes we deal with our sin through denial. We just straight up, flat out deny and say, you know what, we get called out by our spouses. I don't know if any of your spouses do that. My wife will call me out. My kids will call me out. It's really easy to say, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't spend all my time on my phone. That's mistaken. It's easy to deny our sinfulness. Here's another way that sometimes we respond to sin. Sometimes we respond to sin by comparing our lives to other people. We say, oh, well, the family next door, you should hear all the yelling and racket that comes from their household. I'm not nearly as bad as they are. Or so-and-so at church, I don't have the sin struggles that they have. Sometimes rather than dealing with sin with sorrow and brokenness, we deal with it by comparing our sin to other people and saying, oh, that's not really that bad. Sometimes we deal with our sin the same way that Adam and Eve dealt with sin. Remember that they took of the fruit of that God had commanded them not to eat in the garden. And all of a sudden, here comes God looking for them, and what did they do? They hid. They hid because their eyes were open and they were ashamed. They felt the guilt. Sometimes we try to hide our sin. We try to hide it from God. We try to hide it from other people. And sometimes we deal with our sin by blaming other people. That's another thing that Adam and Eve did. You remember back to the story. Here was Adam's instant response. He blamed God. He said, well, God, this is your fault. You put that woman here. She's the one that ate the fruit. And then Eve, she looks and she blames the serpent and says, no, it's the serpent's fault. And how often, as opposed to having sorrow and brokenness of our sin, do we cast blame? Oh, it was my spouse's fault. Oh, it was my kid's fault that I got so angry. Oh, I'm under a lot of stress. We blame other people as opposed to having brokenness and sorrow over our sin. I remember as a junior high kid, I was going to spend the night at one of my friend's houses. And we were making some plans to go out and do some mischievous things. We were going to go out and TP people's houses. If you don't know what that is, you get some toilet paper and you throw it up in the trees and it creates beautiful streamers of white in somebody's yard. All right? So my mom jumped onto the phone on the tail end of our conversation and got wind of what we were planning. And so when she drops me off at my buddy's house, she starts telling me, now, Michael, if you guys do anything tonight that you shouldn't be doing, I want you to call me and I'll come and I'll pick you up. Now, as an eighth grade boy, there's no way in front of my junior high friends, if we're going to do something that we're not supposed to, that I'm going to call Mom and say, Mama, please come pick me up. We're about to do bad things. It's just not going to happen. All right, so we sneak out of the house later that night and we go to one of our buddy's houses that lives close by. We go knock on his window. He gets up. He comes out. And so we're off to do our suspicious stuff. Right now, what we didn't know was his sister had woken up in the process of us coming and knocking on his window, and she woke up and she came into his room and she found the window open and him gone. Now, she was kind of a little dramatic, and so she was assuming the worst, that somebody had broken in and kidnapped him, and she runs and tells her parents, and they come out and they start looking all over the neighborhood for us. Now, they never did find us, but later that next day, they were sure early that morning to call my parents and let them know what we'd been up to. So my dad came to pick me up that afternoon. He began to start quizzing me. He started asking, hey, Michael, what'd you guys do last night? I was like, oh, Dad, you know, we just played some video games. We had a good time. Oh, anything else that you did? Oh, well, you know, we ate some pizza and just kind of hung out. It was a lot of fun. Did you do anything else? Well, you know, we played in the backyard and, you know, it was kind of fun. And just kept going for, you know, several minutes. And I was starting to get a little nervous, like, uh-oh, I think that they may be on to me. But I certainly wasn't going to confess it yet because there was that small chance that maybe they didn't know and I didn't want to confess to a crime that they didn't know about yet. So we get home, and I asked if I could go out to the park and play, go to the basketball court. And my dad said, I think you need to wait till your mom comes home. We got something we need to talk to you about. And at that moment, I knew, boom, busted. I'm in so much trouble. And I'm certain that I tried to keep that hidden from my parents as long as I possibly could. I'm certain I probably even threw my friends under the bus and made some kind of excuses. But it's really easy to do that with our sin, to try to hide, to try to blame others. But the reality is we can't hide it from God. Couldn't hide it from my parents. We certainly can't hide things from God. So how should we respond to our sin in life? First off, we need to acknowledge it. We need to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God and say, you know what, I have nothing of merit or value that I can offer on my own. We need to respond with brokenness and sorrow over sin. When is the last time that you wept over your sinful condition? When is the last time that you were just distraught knowing that, God, I am such a work in progress and have so long, such a far way to go? This is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. We should respond to our sin with godly sorrow. But finally, we need to respond to our sin with repentance. We need to repent. We need to turn, confess it to God, and repent of it. Jesus' central message for the kingdom was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So we see a brokenness and a mourning over sin, but I think also that third beatitude, we see it talks about blessed are the meek. And when Jesus says blessed are the meek, what he's really saying is we need to have an attitude of humility in our lives. You've probably all been to sporting events and you've probably all seen those foam number one fingers, right? I think that really represents the mentality of our culture pretty well. I've got to be number one. I've got to be the best at everything. I see it working with our teenagers, the pressure that we put on. I've got to be the best athlete. I've got to be the best student. I've got to be the best parent. I've got to have the best house. I've got to be the best employee. And how many of you ever feel beat down by that constant, just the constant race of trying to be the best in everything? I think definitely we should strive for excellence in everything that we do. But maybe as opposed to striving to be the best, maybe what we should really be striving for is to be faithful. I don't think God's calling us to be the absolute best in everything that we do. What He is calling us to do is to be faithful in our lives. To be meek is to be humble. It's power under control. It's to realize that, you know what, ultimately this life is, I'm not here to build my own kingdom. I'm not here to press my own agenda. I'm here for God and His kingdom. It's laying down your life for your friends. It's giving up your rights for the good of other people. It's focusing on others and their needs so that God's love might shine through you to a lost world. Like I said, maybe rather than striving to be better, maybe we should strive to be faithful to who God is calling us to be and what He's calling us to do in life. And here's the blessing that we get to experience in life when we see these kingdom attitudes in our life. We see that we are part of the family of God. We see that one day the brokenness will be no more. One day God will wipe away every tear and we will not have to deal with this struggle with the power of sin. Through Christ's death and resurrection, He is at work restoring and reconciling. He is at work making all things new. So we see our attitude towards sin and self, but also we see, secondly, we see our attitude towards God and His kingdom. In verse 6, it talks about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I think the attitude that Jesus is showing needs to be in our lives as a result of the gospel's work in our life is we need to have a sense of desperation. Now, I think probably a lot of you hear that term desperation, you're like, well, that's not a positive thing. Who wants to be seen as a desperate, needy person? But that's exactly what we are when it comes to the righteousness that only God can provide. We are desperate and we are needy. It makes me think of a desperation for food or for water or for air. Have you ever been playing in a pool and you have somebody that dunks you under the water and they hold you there for a little bit of time? Maybe 10 seconds, maybe 30 seconds. Maybe they're really mean and they try to kill you and hold you under for like 2 minutes. You know what that sense of desperation feels like when you're just grasping for air and you need it? Or have you ever had somebody take a pillow and put it over your face, just messing around I guess I have mean siblings and friends. I don't know. These things have happened to me. But somebody put a pillow over your face and just have this great... Eventually you get to that point where you're struggling for air and you need it. And in those moments, you will exert any amount of energy and effort to get that air that you need, to get the oxygen that your brain needs. And I think that's pretty good representation of what our desperation for God's kingdom, His righteousness, His holiness should look like. Some people would say, you know what? I don't know that we really need to exert much energy and effort in pursuing holiness and righteousness. I started a church where we started teaching this theology where, oh, you know what? We're already perfected in Christ and we're holy and righteous, and so we don't really need to exert any effort towards holiness and righteousness. And while it is true that legally our standing before God is that we are holy in righteousness or in righteous, the reality is that this is something that God has called us to continue to work out in our lives. Yes, positionally, legally, I'm holy and righteous in Christ, and yet God wants that to become a reality in our hearts and our lives as the Spirit of God does the work of sanctification in our lives. On top of that, we need to realize that we are completely dependent upon the power of God in our life for these things to happen. The way that we continue to pursue holiness and righteousness is through God doing His transforming work in our hearts. You know, as a parent, I think sometimes we relate this in the Christian life to our kids. And I think, I know for me personally, I love my children, but at some point I want to kick them out of the house. All right? And when they're 18, I want them to go to college or whatever next. I don't want them to live in my basement till they're 30 or 40. And if that's for some of your family situations, no offense, but that's not what I want for my kids. I want them to grow to eventually become dependent enough where they can move out on their own and start to have their own family. And I think sometimes when it comes to our relationship with God, we kind of treat it like that. Oh, well, there will be a point in my spiritual maturity where I'm not as needy of God. I'm not as dependent upon Him as I was when I first accepted Christ. And the reality is you are going to be as equally dependent upon Christ, His power in your life in 50 years as you were the moment that you placed your faith and trust in Christ. We never get to a point where we are not utterly, completely, desperately in need of His holiness and His righteousness and His working in our lives. This morning, do you desperately desire to see God shape you and form you so that your character looks more and more like Christ? Are you pursuing hard after holiness and righteousness in your life and trusting that Christ will do that great work in your life as you continue to surrender to Him? Another attitude that we see in this is also we see the attitude of, in verse 8, the beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart. And I think the attitude that we relate to our lives is the attitude of commitment. We need to be a people of commitment. And I think if we are really honest in life, we exert more energy and effort attempting to build our reputation, attempting to build our kingdom rather than building God's kingdom and making His name great throughout all the earth. The call to Christ is a call to His kingdom. It is a call to a commitment to Him and to His kingdom values. The world would teach us that we could have one foot in both kingdoms, but God's Word says you can't have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the world and live like that. And so often we do that. Jesus says, you are all in my kingdom or you are all out. It is a commitment to Him, His values, His kingdom. A lot of you in this room have served in the military, and I think that you understand this. When you were enlisted as an officer, you did not go sit down with that recruiting officer and go through some kind of interview process where they ask you about your feelings about the values of the military and the mission and purpose of the military. They don't ask you, how can we make this more comfortable for you and desirable to serve? No, when you enlist, you are committing to the values, the mission, the priorities of that branch of service. And it's the same thing with the kingdom of God. When we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are committing to His kingdom values. We are committing to His leadership in our lives. We are committing to Him. Here's the blessing that we see as we do this in our lives, as we see God doing this work in our hearts. We see that we have a relationship with Him. We see that we come to have a greater understanding of who God is, and that changes us from the inside out. We know that we've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And we know that Christ alone can bring, can fulfill us and satisfy us the way that we are seeking in life. So we see this attitude towards God and His kingdom. And the final attitude I think that we see in this morning is our attitude toward other people. Our attitude towards others. You see that in verse 7. You see it in verse 10 and 11. In verse 7, Jesus is saying, "Blessed are the merciful." He also talks about, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." But I think Jesus is saying, when He says, "Blessed are the merciful," He's saying we need to exhibit an attitude of patience. I don't know about you, but patience is not something that I am really very good at. Especially with three children. Sometimes my patience is tested, but God is calling us to be patient with others. The reality is we have some pretty high expectations of other people at times, don't we? I think of the expectations that I have of my family, my kids, the expectations that we have of others, and often people let us down, right? And it's really easy when people don't meet our expectations to hold a grudge, to not show forgiveness to them. And I think what Jesus is saying, He's saying we need to be a people of mercy. We need to be a people of patience. We need to be a people that show forgiveness to other people. I think we need to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't simply die a physical death, but when He died on the cross, He took all of the weight of the brokenness of this world upon His shoulders. He took all of our sin, He took all of our pain, He took all of our shame, He took all of the evil of the world, He took those things upon Himself. And if Jesus can take all of our brokenness and sin and He can still forgive us in the midst of that, how can we not be a people of mercy and forgiveness? How can we not forgive people for offending them? How can we not forgive people for them not living up to and meeting our expectations in life? God is calling us to be patient people with others. But He's also calling us to be patient in persecution. Now, this is persecution that happens as a result of living a righteous life, is what Jesus said. This isn't persecution that you face because maybe you're loud and obnoxious and annoying and you run your mouth a lot and you get a hard time because of those things. Jesus is saying this is the kind of persecution that happens because you are pursuing a life of righteousness. Jesus says we should expect this to happen. We should be patient in persecution because if they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. The message of God's kingdom, His values, they are completely different from the world. We should expect that we will be persecuted and we should patiently endure that when we do. But also we see in verse 9, not only should we have an attitude of patience, but in verse 9, we should be a peacemaker. Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Now, this is not somebody who just lives a life of passivity. This is somebody who actively is pursuing going out and bringing peace to this world. Jesus is saying we need to be pursuing harmony in our relationships with other people. Look at what Paul said in Romans 12:18. He said, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." God's desire is that we would be a people who are longing to bring peace and unity to one another. And the reality is sometimes we desire more than longing for that. We desire revenge and retaliation, while God desires redemption and reconciliation. We need to be a people that are out making peace. We need to be bringing unity to this world. But also, not only do we do it by living harmoniously with other people, but we also do it by sharing the gospel. The message of the gospel is that we can have peace with God because of what Christ has done for us. And we should boldly go out and proclaim that message. That's another way that we can be a peacemaker, by going out and showing people that they can have peace with God if they would place their faith and trust in Christ. And here's the blessing that we can have when the gospel does this work in our lives and when we see these attitudes in our heart. We see that we can know that we belong to His kingdom. These are not things that just naturally happen. We can know that we belong to God when we see these attitudes in our heart. We can know that we've been shown mercy by our great King. We can know that we have a great reward to those who endure through persecution. You know, at the beginning, we talked about the dream that Martin Luther King had. The dream that Jesus had. And the beautiful thing is that one day that dream that Martin Luther King had of a people that are united by the grace and the power of God, the message that Jesus proclaimed, that one day there will be a kingdom where everybody is on the same page, we can experience that kingdom. We can begin to experience it now, and one day we will get to fully experience it. One day you will get to experience this perfect kingdom, but the way that you experience it is by placing your faith and trust in Christ. Acknowledging your sin, turning to Christ, acknowledging that He died on the cross for us, that He took our sins and our punishment, and surrendering your heart and your life to Him. And as you do that, He will begin to do this awesome work of developing these kingdom attitudes in your heart and your life. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before You this morning and we thank You for this day. We thank You for the truth and the power of Your Word. God, we thank You for this powerful teaching that we see from You in the Sermon on the Mount. God, our prayer as a church is that You would radically change us from the inside out. God, that we will learn to submit and surrender to You, Lord, and that we would be a people who desperately pursue holiness and righteousness. God, as Your gospel does its work in our heart and our lives, Lord, we pray that these attitudes will start to be reflected and that they're already reflected. God, we pray that we would be humble. God, we pray that we would have a brokenness and sorrow over our sin. Lord, we pray that we would be peacemakers, that we would endure patiently through persecution. God, we pray that we would be the pure in heart and that we would be committed to You and to Your kingdom values. God, I pray today if there's somebody in here who's striving to do this on their own, Lord, that they would surrender everything to You and allow You to be the one who, Lord, who changes them from the inside out. God, if there's a person in here today that does not have a relationship with You, they've never placed their faith and trust in Christ, today, God, I pray would be the day that they would see the beauty of the vision of Your kingdom, Lord, and they would desire to be a part of that. Lord, we pray in these moments that Your Spirit would move and work powerfully in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.